You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
The kingdom of God has arrived in Jesus Christ. It has arrived in Jesus Christ. And there's different ways you can approach this truth that we're looking at. Saw a few weeks ago, there are those who accuse Jesus of sin. That in and of itself was a great sin. It was a great blasphemy. And then we see today, there are those who take it even a step further as their hearts grow even more hard, and they accuse Jesus Christ of being demonic and his activity of being demonic. And here's what we learn. We learn that there are stages of denial. There are stages of rebellion. You can start, and your rebellion can be somewhat passive or even neutral. But if you're not careful, and if you don't repent, that rebellion can turn into open hostility whereby you commit what Jesus calls here the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin, which is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. There is a sin that cannot be forgiven. We'll learn about that today. And we learn how people get there. But the call for you, the call that I'm giving you, is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, submit to his lordship before it's too late, before you cross that line. There's a line you don't want to cross in your rebellion. So maybe you're living in outright denial of the things of God. Believe before it's too late for you. Maybe you're a professing Christian, and in your heart, you are cherishing secret sin. And you're living as a hypocrite on Sunday as you come to church and sing the praises of the King. Come out into the light today. Repent and believe before it's too late, before your heart is too callous, and you cross this line that our Lord warns us about. The kingdom has arrived in Jesus Christ, and we must bow to his lordship. He is king, and he is supreme. We cannot rebel, and we cannot harden our hearts. Verse 22 of Matthew 12. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him. And he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Bow with me for a word of prayer, please. Father, pray for the power of your Holy Spirit upon our congregation this morning as we gather in the name of Christ. Please, would he break through to our hearts, for those who have hardened hearts, whether it's in secret sin or open rebellion. I pray that this stern warning from our Lord would penetrate the heart so that your law may be written upon their hearts. Comfort and encourage us and strengthen us, convict us and point us to Jesus Christ. Even as my voice is weak this morning, through my weakness, we pray you would prove strong. You would prove yourself to be strong. You would bring much glory to yourself. Pray that you would guide my words, guide my mind, guide my heart. And may the preaching and the hearing of the word of God be anointed. In Christ's name, amen. So the Sabbath controversy is past, as we picked up where we left off last week. We're through the Sabbath controversy. There was a controversy that erupted because Jesus Christ healed someone on the Sabbath day. It's past. Now he's moved on to a new day. Presumably, the Sabbath day is over, and there's a new miracle. Someone brings a demon-possessed man to Jesus, and the demon possession has made the man mute, can't speak, and has made him blind. What happens is there's some allegations that come against our Lord as a result of this. Then Jesus defends against those allegations. He defends his own integrity. And then he brings a very stern warning. Very stern warning. I think this is likely the most dreadful warning in all of Scripture, in that there is a sin that cannot be forgiven. So take heed. Let us take heed. What I'm calling you today to do from the Scriptures is to believe in Jesus and walk in the light. If you're in sin, repent. If you're hiding sin, come into the open and come clean. If you're in rebellion, believe. But this demon-possessed man is brought to Jesus, and the demon has made him mute and blind. Verse 22, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him. Now, before I go further, I need to talk about demonic possession, because it comes up again and again in the Gospel of Matthew. A few notes on this concept. Being blind and mute, I think it goes without saying, is not the equivalent of demonic possession. Clearly. Just because someone is blind and mute doesn't mean they're demonically possessed. Clearly. However, being demonically possessed can lead to physical ailment, infirmity, or disability. That can happen, as in the case of this individual. The demonic possession led to his inability to speak and to his blindness. It can cause ailment, but having ailment does not necessarily indicate demonic possession. The Bible tells us that demonic possession occurs. There are people who are demonically possessed. And I have no reason to think that demonic possession no longer occurs today in our so-called sophisticated world. Now, most of us have not seen demonic possession, at least that we can recognize. At least that we can recognize. I think there's likely reasons for that. I remember many years ago, about 15 years ago, when I was in Bible college, and one of my professors was asked about this. And I thought he gave a very good answer. We said, why don't we see demonic possession like the Lord did? His reply to us was insightful. He said, because we live in a country that has been heavily influenced by biblical Christianity. And where there is a strong Christian influence, where the power of the gospel has gone forth, you're not going to see a lot of demonic activity. But he said this 15 years ago. But as the times change, as they are, and our country, as our culture pulls away from Jesus Christ, I suspect we'll see more of it. And further, I believe, as you bring people into this country who come from cultures that are completely ignorant of Christ, you'll see more of it. You'll see more of it. So, the more ignorance there is as it pertains to spiritual things, and the more rebellion there is against the things of God, the more demonic possession you're going to see. Now, I would never suggest, as we talk about this whole concept of demonic possession, we have to from time to time, I would never suggest that all mental illness is demonic possession. I'd never say that. I would never even suggest it. But I suspect that perhaps a lot of it, or at least some of it is. Especially as it seems the more mental illness is addressed and talked about, the more there is. The more they touch it, the more it multiplies. The more we hear about it. So that is a possibility. Not saying it all is, but certainly I'm suggesting that some of it might be. Now, another observation. I have stood up and preached in the open air in various places in this community. I've done it outside the universities. I've done it uptown Waterloo, in the Market Square there. I've done it downtown Kitchener. I've preached in the open air, as some of you have, and some of us have gone out and we've distributed tracts and talked to people about Jesus Christ. I have seen wildly violent reactions to my preaching in the open air. Wildly violent. To the point where people are literally foaming at the mouth, angry with me talking about Jesus Christ. And their bodies are literally shaking. Well, that's the type of thing that indicates demonic possession. A violent reaction to the things of God. So, the Bible, I just need to make this clear, is not a diagnostic manual for demonic possession. See, there's nowhere in the Bible that says, this is demonic possession. Check, 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 check. Okay? There's ways that you can tell if you have a cold. There's ways that you can tell if you have strep throat. But the Bible doesn't provide that for demonic possession. It simply says it exists. Not only that, the Bible does not offer a manual for how to perform an exorcism, despite all these crazy movies you can see. There's no manual in the Bible on how to perform an exorcism. But what the Bible does say is the Bible does say demonic possession happens, and the Bible does say that Jesus Christ is the only cure. Beyond that, we know very little. It happens, and Christ is the only cure. So maybe you're afraid of demonic possession in your life. Maybe this is something that scares you. Well, if you're not in Christ, if you're not a Christian, if you're living in sin and hypocrisy, it should scare you. But if you're in Christ, your faith is in Jesus Christ, you have nothing to be afraid of. Because he is your protector and your defender. The devil has a lot more power than you. But Jesus Christ has a lot more power than the devil. So keep that in mind. One more observation about the demonic possession before I move on. And this is it. In the Gospel of Matthew, demonic possession comes up from time to time. There's something this is indicating. And what it is indicating is that the Jewish religion at the time of Christ, had become so inept and so corrupt that under its influence, the demonic flourished. That's how bad it was. Every time Jesus is dealing with this, at least a lot of the time when Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees, the Jewish elite, he's also dealing with demonic possession. If true religion is flourishing, if true faith in God is flourishing, you will have an absence of demonic possession, not a plethora of it. This tells me something about a religion that denies Jesus Christ. It's an antichrist religion under which demonic activity multiplies. The Bible is not a diagnostic manual. It doesn't tell us this is how you determine if someone is demonically possessed. Nor is the Bible an exorcism manual. The Bible simply tells us that it exists and that Christ is the only answer. Verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him. There is a demon-possessed man. What does Jesus do? He healed him. Demonic possession exists. Jesus Christ is the answer. Demonic activity exists. Jesus Christ is the answer. So that the man spoke and saw. He's healed. Demons are cast out. Eyes are open. The man's given voice to speak. The crowds react. And the people were amazed, it says. All the people were amazed. Amazement here in this context is to be beside oneself with astonishment. To be beside oneself with astonishment. And not only do we note that they were amazed, but we note that all the people were amazed. There is a general consensus in society whereby Jesus Christ is amazing. The activity of Jesus Christ, all the people. Now, if we've looked at Matthew, we've seen the crowds. How many times have we seen the crowds in Matthew? Many, many, many times. More times than I can remember. The crowds can be divided. The crowds can be apathetic. Here, all the people, everyone, is in consensus that this is absolutely amazing. What's gone on? They're beside themselves with astonishment. And not only are they beside themselves with astonishment, but there's some chatter that starts to take place. Verse 23. All the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" Now that is important. King David, of course, was the Hebrew king. He was the great of the Hebrew kings. He is the one that the Bible tells us was a man after God's own heart. And Israel had been in decline for many years. Under the time of the judges, there'd be a good judge, and the people go astray. There'd be a good judge, the people go astray. And eventually you get to Judges 19, and there's some terrible things that happens in the book of Judges, and civil war breaks out, and the land is just, it's falling apart. Shortly thereafter, in this terrible season, God raises up a great king who restores unity, he restores prosperity, he restores peace and safety for the land. And that was David. He was the greatest of the kings. And we're told again and again in the Old Testament that the Messiah who comes will be the son of David. He'll be the descendant of David. In fact, God told David, he told him, Your son will have a perpetual, everlasting reign. And so, we're told here that the people were asking, is this him? Is this the one that was to come to restore the Davidic reign, to restore the glory days? And we're told, yes, indeed he was. Because if you look at Matthew chapter 1, we're told, we already know, having read this book, Matthew chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So we're already told that Jesus Christ is David's grandson by 28 generations. So we know the answer to this question in chapter 12. Can this be the son of David? Well, yes, of course. It is he. There's amazement. There's excitement. You know, you can imagine living in these times. For generations, their parents have been anticipating the arrival of this messianic king who would restore the glory days under King David. For generations, they've been anticipating this. And these people wake up one day and they realize, they start to think, the talk of the town is this him? Like, what a special time to live in. And not only what a special time to live in, what a special person to see, to be able to see these miracles and hear our Lord's preaching. So in this excitement, in this buzz in the air, all this chatter, I think their nerves are on end. Their nerves are on end because the general population is excited, but the Pharisees, the religious elite, are full of hatred. Look at what it says. Verse 22 and 23 are kind of positive. Jesus heals a man. There's excitement. The people are starting to think, this is him. This is David's son. Verse 24 begins with the word, but. It's contrasting the positive attitude of the people with the blasphemy of the Pharisees. Verse 24, but, unlike those guys who were amazed, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. The Pharisees react with slander. I want to point something out, so pay attention. I want to point something out as we look at this. The last time Jesus did a miracle that we know of was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees had various traditions. They did not allow for healings on the Sabbath day. And so they were able to say, when Jesus did the synagogue miracle, they were able to say, look, by the standards of our traditions, Christ is in sin. We move on to this new miracle. It's not in the synagogue. Doesn't look like it's on the Sabbath day. So the Lord has removed that excuse. They don't have that excuse anymore. They can't say, oh, by our standards, he's violating the Sabbath. They can't do that. It's another day of the week. And instead of accusing him of violating their standards, what they do is they simply say he's demonic. Do you understand how this works? When people oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter if you remove their excuses. They still hate it. They will go to the nth degree. It doesn't matter how logical you are. It doesn't matter how right you are. It doesn't matter how nice you are. It doesn't matter how compromising and unimposing you are. You can give them ground and they still take more. That's exactly what these guys do. In fact, they're given ground. Okay, I won't do it on the Sabbath. Heals a guy, open. Oh, you think they'd be happy? Yay, a guy's healed. No, this man is demonic. That's how he's doing these things. It's outrageous. It's outrageous. Outrageous. Now, verse 24, they accuse him of doing this by Beelzebul. Who is Beelzebul? Well, it's a word that could also be translated Lord of the Flies. That's how you could translate it. And so flies aren't nice critters, are they? I mean, springtime's going to be here soon, thank the Lord. You ready for spring? I am. And when the springtime comes, where do you find the flies? You find them in rotting vegetables and rotting fruit and fecal matter. That's what draws them. So they're dirty little critters. And so this was the name that the Jews gave to Satan, Lord of the Flies, Lord of the Dung, right? Lord of the rotting stuff. And it is simply the word for Satan. And we've already seen the Jews accuse Jesus of demonic activity in chapter 9, verse 34, and 10, verse 25. And the best they can muster up here is simply to accuse him of being demonic. So they've accused Christ here of being demonic. Okay, this isn't in violation of the Sabbath. We've got to find some other thing to throw at him. Let's throw some more dirt at him and see if it sticks. Oh, he's satanic. Fine, we'll go with that this time. That works. But what's coming out here is these people are just opposed to Jesus. They hate the truth. Rabidly hate it. And what our Lord does is he defends himself. He defends his own integrity. Which tells me that defending your own integrity is often very important because it's the second time he's done it in this chapter. Previous time he did it with Scripture. This time he shows how illogical the claims are. He offers two lines of defense against these allegations. He defends himself. I'm going to share with you the two lines of defense that he gives very quickly. And then we're going to go into the positive claims that Jesus makes in his assertion that the kingdom of God has come. Very positive claims that he makes. So two lines of defense against these terrible allegations and then positive claims that he makes about the kingdom of God. They've accused him of being satanic. Defense number one, this is what Jesus states. Satan cannot be divided. Verse 25 through 26. It says, knowing their thoughts, so Jesus knew their thoughts. Maybe it's because he's omniscient, which he knew he was. He knew everything, or simply maybe he just read their facial expressions. I don't know. But he knew their thoughts. Maybe it's both. He said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Jesus makes an obvious application. He's essentially saying to these guys, your allegations are foolish. Why would Satan fight Satan? If Satan was fighting Satan, he'd just eat himself. He'd destroy himself. Satan doesn't fight Satan. Satan fights God. You guys are illogical. Now notice in his defense, he doesn't go to Scripture this time. Last time he went to Scripture, this time he just points out the logical fallacies within their point and humiliates them. Satan won't turn on Satan. You're saying that Satan is fighting Satan? You guys are crazy. This is nonsense. That's defense number one. Defense number two, he exposes their hypocrisy. Doesn't go to Scripture again. He simply exposes their hypocrisy. Verse 27, he asks them a question. This is his second defense. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. What's he saying? Well, evidently, the Pharisees had disciples who claimed to be exorcists. They had disciples that claimed to be exorcists. In fact, the Jewish historian who wrote during the first century recorded exorcisms in the documents that he's left us. And in fact, the Jewish historian Josephus even himself claims to have witnessed an exorcism. So, in alleging that Christ casts out demons in the name of Beelzebul, they're damning themselves. That's what he says. Verse 27. If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they'll be your judges, you crazy people, you. You silly people, can't you see how illogical you are? It's two defenses. He just points out the folly of their claims. It's a wonderful way to defend integrity of the truth. Simply point out the lack of integrity on the part of the people who are attacking the truth. And that's what Christ does. They attack Christ, and instead of going to the Scriptures this time, which he did before, he openly exposes the inconsistencies of their claims, and they look like fools. These guys make no sense. No sense. Nonsense. So having refuted their claims, our Lord Jesus now moves on to the significance of these demonic exorcisms that he has been carrying out. Now is the time to get right with God. So he flips this whole thing on its head. They're coming in with these crazy claims, and he comes back And he says, look, I've just shown you that your claims are garbage. Now guess what? That means my claims are true. And if my claims are true, it requires something of you. It requires at least leads to four practical truths that we see here. Four. Here's the first one. If Jesus is not Satan, which he's not, and if he's casting out demons by the power of God, that means that the kingdom of God has come. That's what he says. Look at verse 28. He contrasts, but, okay, moving on. Now we're going to the positive. If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's come, it's arrived, it's landed. Now, some have been taught, and some have taught, I've heard this teaching, that the kingdom of God is a future distant event. According to this text, the kingdom of God arrived when Jesus Christ came. When he landed, the invasion of enemy territory began. The assault commenced. And so as you read the Gospel of Matthew, you have this picture that the entire world is controlled by Satan. So the political structures are controlled by Satan. The economic structures are controlled by Satan at the time of Christ's arrival. Certainly the religious structures are controlled by Satan. And Christ comes on the scene, and he shows up on the scene to topple, overthrow these spiritual dominions and launch a full-out assault on satanic territory. Literally, the incarnation of Jesus Christ was the beginning of an invasion. And then he says just as much when he says the kingdom of God has come. Now, what is the kingdom of God? Well, it's the reign of God through Christ in our hearts. You see, the Jews, many of the Jews thought that the kingdom of God would go forward with violence. Christ would show up, he'd overthrow the Romans, and he'd establish the kingdom of God that way. But that's not the way Jesus teaches us it'll happen. Instead, he teaches us that the kingdom of God slowly advances through transforming hearts. God changes the heart changes the person changes the world. Advances that way peacefully. God brings judgment to nations, and the kingdom of God advances. God brings blessing to nations, and the kingdom of God advances. But slowly over time, the kingdom advances. And it all started with the arrival of Christ. So here's the thing. If the kingdom of God has come, what's that require of you? What's that require of me? The kingdom of God has come. If it has come, what's that require of you? Let's say a foreign army sends tanks and battleships to our country. And you know that they're going to be an invading force and they're going to put us into subjection. Let's say that happens. Well, you have a choice to make. I will resist and face the consequences, or I will accept the new reign and realize the blessings. This is what our Lord's saying. His kingdom has come. You can resist it and face the consequences, or you can accept it and receive the blessings. The choice is yours. That's the first claim he makes, the first truth he makes. The second is this. Not only has the kingdom come, but it is advancing with power. It is advancing with power. The kingdom of God is Jesus Christ literally tying up Satan and taking all his stuff back. Verse 29. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. In coming to the earth, Jesus Christ literally walked into Satan's house. So he sees the world as Satan's house. He comes to the earth. He walks in. He says, this is Satan's house. Now let's get him. Let's take him out. And all the stuff that he thinks is his, it's mine now. And it's the church's job to continue to advance this assault on enemy territory. Our mission as Christians is to continue to bring the entire world into the submission of Jesus Christ. That's our mission. Bring the entire face of the earth into subjugation to the King. Because when people finally submit to him, that's when they find liberty, that's when they find peace, and that's when they find the forgiveness of sins. And it all started here with the kingdom of God advancing. So the kingdom has arrived. The kingdom is advancing in power. Here's the third. So there's four truths, positive truths associated with this. Here's the third. You ready? Neutrality to the kingdom of God is opposition. Verse 30. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. If you are neutral, you are an enemy of Jesus Christ's. Someone say, well, you know, I'm just quite happy to let the Christians do their thing, and the Muslims do their thing, and the Buddhists do their thing, and the Hindus do their thing, and the atheists do their... I mean, let's just all get along, right? And then everyone's got their own little truth. You've got your truth, I got my truth, he's got his truth, she's got her truth. We've all got our own little truth. And we've got this wonderful pantheon of pluralism. And the Lord's point here is if that's your attitude, you're his enemy. There's no buts, ands about it. There's only one way. You're either getting on Team Jesus or you're getting run over by Jesus. So understand? Like literally the message of Christ is you either bow to his supremacy or you burn. No way around it. You're either going to submit to his lordship, and you can't sit by as a spectator and say, I mean, I kind of do like what Christians do. They stand for a lot of really good things. And sometimes they can be very nice, productive people. And they're very trustworthy, but it's just not my thing. You've become an enemy. You're either on his team, all in, or you're not in. And a special word today from the pulpit for the children and the teenagers who have Christian parents. Do you have Christian parents? You have Christian parents? It's not enough for you to sit there at your dinner table and be respectful to the God of your parents. It's not enough for you to respectfully go to church because your parents ask you to. You actually have to make a conscious decision to be on Team Jesus. And if you don't, you're actually an enemy of God in your parents' house. Even if you're quiet about it. This is a big deal. There's seriousness here. If you're happy to be a spectator, you're actually an enemy. Further to that, there's no such thing as neutrality. There's no such thing as neutrality in education. Our public education claims to be morally neutral. We're just about math and sciences and so on. We're neutral. There's no such thing as neutral, because if you're neutral, according to this text, you're an enemy. Our government claims to be neutral. Well, we're a pluralistic, multicultural society. Everyone, you know, everyone's good. They can do what is right in their own eyes. There's no neutrality. By saying that, our government has declared that it is in treason against the high courts of heaven. There's no way around this. You either submit to Christ or you're on the enemy's team. No way around this. Neutrality is opposition. So you've got to bow to this kingdom. You've got to submit to the King. He's come, you must submit to him. And here's the fourth point, and I think this is very severe. Very severe. with the Lord, how he closes this section here. What he tells us is that there is an unforgivable sin, and it is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is unforgivable. Unforgivable. He repeats it two times in verse 31 and 32. He says, therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. There's a lot in there. It's important to note that a lot of people get really concerned about this passage. And a lot of Christians, even, I've found, can sit around and wonder, have I committed this sin? Like, am I guilty of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Because if I commit this sin, I'm for sure going to hell. People wonder that, right? But the context tells us what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. You look at it, verse 32. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. So you can blaspheme the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. So there's a distinguishing mark here between speaking against the Son of Man and blaspheming the Holy Spirit. What's the difference? Well, if you go up in our text, the beginning of chapter 12, you have people who are speaking against the Son of Man. They're calling Jesus a sinner because of the Sabbath controversy. They say Jesus violated the Sabbath by their traditions, therefore Jesus is a sinner. They've now spoken against the Son of Man. That's forgivable. But then these same guys, the Pharisees, take it a step further. Now they're not saying he's a Sabbath violator. They're not saying he's a sinner. They're saying he's purely demonic and his activity is demonic. You understand there's a hardening that's taken place in their hearts. They've gone from opposing him with their words to now openly declaring that Jesus Christ is a servant of Satan's. What they've done is they've started to call good evil and evil good. And that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And what our Lord is warning about here is that there is a threshold that can be crossed. So some might think, oh, I can just play around with sin for a little while. But what this is pointing to is that there's a hardening that takes place in the human heart. And your heart can actually become so calloused and so hardened to the truth that instead of being one who just speaks against the Son of Man, you're now one who is actively opposing his kingdom by calling the works of Jesus Christ demonic. How do you know if someone's committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? You know it because they never repent of it. They're too far gone to repent. And I found it interesting that he very tenderly can say in verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not quench, and then instantly switch to verse 22 and say, there are people who've gone too far. There are those who've become too hardened in their sin. Psalm 95 verse 8 says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If you've repented and you believe in Jesus Christ, that means you haven't committed the sin. But if you have not repented, that means you're in danger. If you believe in Jesus, that means you haven't committed the sin. But if you have not repented, that means you're in danger of it. And if you never repent, that means you've likely committed it. There's a social aspect to this, I think. And the social aspect to this is that these men had the scriptures. And they actually lived in a country, Israel, that possessed the scriptures and at one time possessed a fear of the Lord. And then when Jesus came on the scene, they called him evil and demonic. I hope you understand that 40 years later, Jerusalem was pulverized by the Romans as an act of God's judgment upon them for rejecting Jesus Christ. It was a society that blasphemed the Holy Spirit, a social order. I am suggesting that our own society is walking on thin ice, that we live in a society that has a Christian history, and now we live in a society that calls biblical Christianity evil. It was Two generations ago, biblical Christianity, good. Now, biblical Christianity, evil. It's moved that quick. We live in a society that, if it hasn't blasphemed the Holy Spirit, might have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, or is heading towards blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And if we get to that point where our society is characterized by blaspheming the Holy Spirit, whereby you start to call good evil and evil good, that means you've gone too far and there's no coming back. None. You will not return. I don't care about the political movements you're part of or the activism you want to get involved in or the petitions you can sign. If a society gets to the point where it blasphemes the Holy Spirit of God, that means it has been handed over to judgment and there's no return until the tanks come rolling in and it's stripped down. That's it. I'm not saying we're there, but I'm saying if we're not there, we're this close. This close. But there's a personal aspect to this that I think is more important and more relevant to everyone listening to me. The personal aspect is you got to take care of your own life. Out there, they might be going crazy, but here's the question. What's going on in here? Have you repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ? If not, why not? Or if you're professing to know Christ, if you're professing to know Him, are you cherishing secret sin and therefore being a hypocrite on the Lord's day when you come to worship Him? Come into the light. Don't sink lower. Don't let this perpetuate itself. Because a hard heart without repentance only grows harder over time until it crosses the point of no return. How do you know if you've crossed the point of no return? You reach the point where repentance is impossible. But if you repent today, that means you haven't crossed that threshold. As Psalm 95, verse 8 says, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, lest you be guilty of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and show that you're beyond the point of being brought to repentance. There's only one way. And that's on your face before God.